So we're in Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but what I'm going to do is fill in the gaps, as it were, from verse 16. Paul and Silas, they are in prison. They have gone to Philippi, and while they are there, there is someone who is demon-possessed, and Paul has delivered the slave girl from this demon, and this has upset her owners, because bang goes their hope for making money. And so Paul and Silas are seized and they're dragged into the marketplace and they are beaten up very severely. It tells us in verse 22 they're stripped and they're beaten. And then we take up the reading from verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, one way of looking at that passage this morning might well be to focus and to concentrate upon the joy of Paul and Silas, having been beaten. And I only raise this now because that isn't what our message in a little while is going to be about. But I only raise it now because we've been looking at Ephesians 3 and that wonderful prayer of Paul at the end of chapter 3. And I've been exhorting us all of the need to seek the utmost experience, the utmost encounter of the love of Christ, to know that love that passes understanding, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I've been putting it to you that this is experiential. This is something that it's not just an intellectual knowledge of understanding the love of Christ. It's so much more than that. It's experiencing Christ, more real to you than the person next to you. And I raise it now because here we have an example of that, that Paul and Silas have been beaten. They should be trembling, they should be quaking, they should be licking their wounds and feeling sorry for themselves. But what is it that causes them not to do that? What is it that causes them to sing and to praise God despite all their wounds? It's the fact that they know something of the unknowable. It's the fact that the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit is there with them. He's with them. And that is why they are rejoicing. And that, my friends, is what I've been exhorting us over the past weeks, is what we need to encounter more and more. The filling and the presence of the Holy Spirit to take us richer and deeper into the love of Christ and an encounter with God. But that could be a message in itself and I could go back into it. Let me leave that there, because that isn't going to be our focus this morning. One time when I was in the precinct seeking to strike up conversations with people about the state of their soul, a lady stopped and spoke with me, and one of her statements that she made was, "I look at those who go to church and they seem to think that they're better than those of us who don't go to church. And yet when I look at those I know who go to church and think they're better, and I see their lives, to me, she said, they don't appear to be any better whatsoever. Indeed, we could add to that and say that we know people like that. We've seen people perhaps like that. And there can be a kind of a smugness about so-called Christians. God deliver us from ever being smug simply because we go to church. This lady, as we got talking, had a genuine concern about her soul. A genuine concern. She wanted to really know if there was any truth to what the Bible has to declare. Not only did she have a genuine concern, but she also had a real difficulty. And in a way, it was the real difficulty that was holding her back from exploring Christianity. You see, her real difficulty was this: that it didn't seem right to her that a person could go to heaven simply because they go now to church. And yet actually that person who says they're going to heaven simply because they go to church, actually, they're not really that nice a person. Moreover, her difficulty was the fact that she knows many people who don't go to church, never would even consider going to church, and yet are actually far nicer than many of those who do go to church. Many of those who do go to church would not be like the Good Samaritan and cross over the road. Many of those who don't go to church, in her experience, were like the Good Samaritan and would cross over to help you. And yet, the people who she sees as being better, as being more helpful, are told they won't go to heaven because they don't go to church. Now, as I took this up with her and we discussed it, I came away afterwards, I mulled it over in my mind, and it led me to want to raise this question to you this morning. What makes a person a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? It's a question that is one that we all should address from time to time, that we should all examine ourselves. The Bible tells us to do this. Examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. And there is a danger of getting into the routine of Christendom and not examining yourself. And you may well be a genuine Christian, but you can lose sight of the very basic and most wonderful truth that caused you to be a Christian in the first place. And so that you can have that air of smugness about you, that give off, exude, if you like, a sense of superiority. If there is one thing in life that it is vital to have an answer about, it is this question, isn't it? What makes a person a Christian? Now, it seems to me that there is much confusion in our land about what it is that makes a person a Christian. Because people will often answer the question by stating what they expect or what they think a Christian should be like. What makes a person a Christian is answered by your lifestyle. What they think you should be like. What you should resemble. So in other words, the question is answered, what makes a person a Christian? The question is answered in terms of behaviour. How you live your life. Being a Christian is something that you do. It's an accepted, or following an accepted standard of behaviour. And according to how one measures up, depends on how Christian you are. So, people who struggle with the whole matter of assurance, am I a Christian or aren't I a Christian, often will look at themselves, and look at how they live their lifestyle and say, well, I must be a Christian because... And then you can add a list of all the various kind of Christian type things. And they can tick so many of the list. Yes, there are struggles and so on, but they can tick these lists. So therefore, I must be a Christian. And often those who do struggle, they may be genuine Christians, but many people who do struggle with the whole question of assurance look at it in that way. They come at it in that way. And so if I can tick all the boxes, well, I'm all right. If I can't tick the boxes, then I've got a struggle. I've got a problem. But my focus is all wrong, because what I'm doing in looking for assurance, I'm looking at my behaviour rather than looking to Christ. So we measure ourselves up according to our behaviour. So people say to you, when you do a certain thing, you do a good deed, you are like the Good Samaritan. And they say to you, that's very Christian of you. Thank you. Or you do something that doesn't kind of add up to what they perceive as being Christian. They say, well, that's not very Christian of you, is it? And often we find, as Christian people, that that's sadly the statement we often hear. People are always looking for a way in which they can belittle us, as it were, or undermine us in some way. But the question then, or another question, if we take that up, that Christianity is all about behaviour, all about standards of behaviour, what you do, here's a question. By such reckoning, can you be a Christian and ignore God? Can you? I would suggest that the answer is yes. You can be a Christian, by that reckoning, and ignore God. Because that's what many people do when it comes to censuses or hospital forms that they have to fill in. Religion, Christian, Christian, Christian. And yet they completely ignore God in their lives. Their daily doings and dealings, as it were, have nothing whatsoever to do with God. I would go even further than that. You can be a vicar. Now, that's a Christian, isn't it? You can be a vicar and not even believe in God. I know of vicars that don't even... Well, I know of one vicar that didn't even believe in God. Now, at this point, I would like to introduce two terms to you. Justification and sanctification. These are two vital Christian terms. Without getting all bogged down in justification, that's a very long word. How do you even spell it? Never mind explain what it is. Let's just very simply say this. That in a sense, justification answers the question, how can I become a Christian? Justification, for us this morning, answers the question, how can I become a Christian? Sanctification answers the question, now I am a Christian, how am I to live? You see the difference? Justification, how can I become a Christian? It answers that question. Sanctification answers the question, now I am a Christian, having become one, how must I live my life? You see, the problem is, and this was the lady's problem in the precinct, the problem is that people tend to put the cart before the horse, to get the two mixed up. Sanctification, remember I've said sanctification is, now that I'm a Christian, how should I live? But the trouble is, people get it mixed up. Sanctification is often seen as the way to life, the way to spiritual life. You become a Christian by living a sanctified life. And at the end of your life, God weighs the good and the bad. He weighs up the things that you've done. And you hope to be justified, to be acceptable to God, because of the life you've lived. Now, I hope that isn't your thinking this morning, because if it is, then that is completely, completely false. Completely and utterly wrong. It is turned completely on its head. But tragically, that is the view that many people who call themselves Christian, that is the view that many people have, too many people have, of Christianity. And it's the view, certainly, that people who aren't Christian, what little they might know of Christianity, that is the view that they have. Now, they wouldn't understand the term sanctification or justification, but they understand that Christianity is all about doing. It's about what you do, with a little bit of God attached on the end. Remember that wedding I went to, where the vicarette, the lady vicar, she said, now for the God bit, and literally did that, God bit. And we had maybe one verse from scripture and a sentence to go with it, and then, phew, that's him out of the way. Now we can have fun and get on with the reality of what we want to do. We brought him in for a little while, now we can put him out. A bit like the ziggurat they used to have in the Old Testament, where what they would do, not the Old Testament people of as in the Lord's people, but those around with the false religions, they built their kind of big pyramid type things. And what they did on the top, they had this flat bit where they had a little house for the little god, the little idol in his little box. And they could bring him out and they could bow down to him and do the things that they wanted to do when they needed him and what have you, to bless the harvest and so on. Then they could put him away again. And that's how people are today, isn't it? People will turn to God as they understand him to be in some kind of crisis. They'll make all sorts of vows and commitments in some kind of crisis, but when the hour passes, when the crisis is gone, so too is God. Back in his box, back on top of the little ziggurat, we can forget about him. But you see, popular thinking, and it's natural thinking in a sense, because it is within us in a sense to always want to do. We are working people, aren't we? We are created to work in a sense. But because of the fall, we've got the wrong idea about things. We somehow seem to think that we can work our way into God's good books. It's in all the religions of the world. Do this, 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 and this. And hopefully, with some religions, maybe a little bit more hopefully with other religions, you'll be all right. You'll be all right. There's no peace in that. There's no security in that. Because it's down to you. Now look at your heart. You know what you're like. I know what I'm like. What I used to be like naturally. The tendencies that's still there within me. If it's down to me to work my way to heaven with a little bit of Jesus attached on the end. Some sort of obscure idea about him dying on the cross, maybe for his cause, or maybe to show that God will forgive even this or whatever it is. I've had it. Because I know what my heart's like. And my heart is not good, naturally. And the tendencies of my mind so easily run into other things. People see it that life is a journey to salvation. I call myself a Christian, therefore I follow a path. And it's easy to see how people pick that up because the Bible speaks of that, doesn't it? The Bible speaks about going along the narrow way. And so I call myself a Christian. I'm following the narrow way. What is the narrow way? Well, the narrow way is one that's fraught with all sorts of difficulties. It's a pathway that is a pathway that is God's way. And it's saying no to the things of the world. And it's saying yes to godliness, to sanctified living, isn't it? That's what the narrow path is about. But you see, my understanding of things is topsy-turvy. And I'm thinking that by walking on this so-called narrow path, that will make me acceptable to God. I keep on the path until the end. And then at the end, there's a gate I must go through. And of course, the gate, the idea of the gate being at the end, comes from Revelation. Revelation 21 and verse 21, where you have 12 gates made of pearls. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And this is talking about glory. This is a picture language, if you like, of heaven itself, or of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we take that idea of these pearly gates as the gateway into heaven. And who's standing at the door with the keys? Do you remember? Peter had given this testimony, hadn't he? You are the Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He said something else before. He said something about a glorious testimony that on this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and etc. But the focal point for me here now is this, that I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see, and so many people say that when I've walked along that narrow path, that sanctified life, then I come and I approach the pearly gates. Who's standing at the pearly gates with the key? It's Peter. And so Peter will then look at my life, as it were, and see whether I measure up or if my name's on the list. And if it is, then I can enter in. And you see, the conception is that through entering in, I'm justified. How can I become a Christian? By living that life, now I can walk through those gates. Justification comes at the end of my life. I'm saved finally at the end. And entry depends on how well I've walked the path. And such thinking, such false thinking is strengthened by Roman Catholic teaching that tells us that afterlife, if you've lived an especially good life, if your walk along that path has been noticeably good, renowned for good deeds, then what will we do? We will declare you a saint. That's what we'll do. At the end of your life, well, you're gone from this place, but you'll be with the Lamb, as it were, but you'll have been through the pearly gates. But down here we'll now call you a saint, declared a saint, declared at the end, not at the start. You see, the gate comes at the end. You must live this sanctified life. That's the topsy-turvy way that people have things. And it's been popular thinking for a long time in this country. If you're born in this country, you're considered often, certainly in the past it used to be, not so much now, but you were considered to be a Christian by birth. The fact that you were born in a Christian country. And, you know, I'm old enough to, or even young enough, whichever way you want to look at it, but to have been of a kind of a generation where the majority of, let's say, white-speaking English people, white-speaking? What am I on about? White-looking English people were christened at birth or shortly after your birth. And then, of course, what you do is, having been christened, that means that you're all right, you know, that's fine. And then you loosely follow through your life what you've picked up of what Christianity is all about, how to live. You've picked up little bits. Again, I'm old enough to have gone to a bit of Sunday school, but I don't remember any of it. Apart from a picture of me with a gun, cowboy gun, going to Sunday school with shorts on. I think I probably wanted to shoot the vicar. Maybe that wouldn't have been a bad... No, we won't go down that road. but you're born in this Christian country. You're Christian. You live reasonably good life. Nowadays, of course, you probably aren't christened, but you pick up certain things about what religion is about, and all roots lead to God now, don't they? So it doesn't matter whether it's Christian, it doesn't matter whether it's Islam or Judaism or whatever, as long as it's not fundamentalism, and then you'll be all right. You live a reasonably good life. And at the end of your life, there will be plenty of vicars around to come and speak at your funeral and say, he or she is now at peace, now in heaven. I've heard it said. I've heard it said of a person, well, you've heard it, we've all heard it. I've heard it said of a person whom the vicar knew nothing about. She's now at rest. How does he know that? Know anything about her life? Even got a name wrong at the funeral, for goodness sake. But some people like to go a little bit further. Some people are not satisfied with the fact that they were christened or maybe confirmed as well, and that they picked up a little bit from Sunday school or RE lessons in school of how to live a kind of a reasonably good and acceptable life. Some people want to go a bit further. And so in the Bible we have a story of a young ruler who is rich come running up to Jesus, and he says, what must I do? See, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the commandments. Surely that should be enough. But he sensed there was still something lacking in him. And what was Jesus' answer when he said that? All these I've kept, he said. What do I lack? And Jesus says, effectively, three things. Sell, give, follow. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, follow me. Now, if that's not the narrow path to sanctification that will lead to life of pearly gates, then I don't know what is. Jesus doesn't say you must be justified first. He doesn't say you've got to believe in me first or anything like that. And in a sense, the man's approach suggested that he had some measure of a belief or an understanding of Jesus. But the point being, it's easy to pick up from that. It's easy to pick up your Bible and to come away with this idea that Christianity, what makes a person a Christian, is your behaviour. How you live your life. Sell, give, and follow. The result being, therefore, that Christianity, becoming a Christian, involves, under this understanding, some kind of initial commitment, perhaps, believing in Jesus, whatever that means, and his teachings, a measure of repentance of perhaps certain old ways, notorious old ways that are society unfriendly, such as, for example, drunkenness. Maybe giving up certain things, like this young man had to give up his riches, although sadly, tragically, he didn't, did he? He went away. And then following Jesus. What does that mean? Well, usually following Jesus means following the Sermon on the Mount. Teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. That's how to live as a Christian. So you do that and you will be all right. You'll get to the pearly gates. Peter will open the door and say, come in. Come in. You're welcome. And then, of course, whilst you're on that path, you can see others who are not on the path. And you can see that, well, what's the difference between you and them? The difference is this, that I was like them once. But I thought, I need to get a bit more serious about these things. So what did I do? I made a commitment to Jesus. I started to follow his teachings. I gave up certain things. And now I live for him. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give to the poor. I do various things like that. And so I look at me on that path, and I look at her, and I look at him, and they're not on the path. What's the difference? The difference is that I've done something. Well done. Well done to me. Because I saw the situation, and I did something about it, and they haven't. And so although I might not be overtly smug about it, deep down, I saw the danger and they didn't. So therefore, I'm better than them. I did something, and I've gone on doing that something, even to this day. Being a Christian, therefore, under this, on this basis, is about what you do. You're saved through sanctification. In other words, sanctification is the process of you becoming a Christian. But remember what I said at the start? Justification was, how can I become a Christian? It was answering that question. But here, the way we've looked at it this morning, because this is the way the majority of people look at it, is that sanctification answers that question for us. You can't really be justified until you get to the end. But you're saved through sanctification. Sanctification is the process of you becoming a Christian. And justification, well, at the end, again, you can scripture references to back this up. Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So there you are. As long as I keep this up, and I might help if I keep my fingers crossed as well. Do you see the implications of this? And I have to say, I think I would be very, very shocked if this was not the majority view of the average person in this land who ever considers religion. And do not try to think for one moment that there is a person living in this land, whether their name be Mr. Chief Atheist, Mr. Biggest Philosopher in the world, there is not a person yet born, nor will there ever be a person yet born, who is not born with an inherent sense of the reality of God. Because it is there within every one of us. Deep down, every person created knows there is a God. It is basic to our makeup. If you don't believe me, read Romans 1 and the latter part. But the problem is, most people, as Romans 1 tells us, suppress the truth of God. They find whatever they can. Evolution's good for today, so that will do. Evolution disproves God. Therefore, I can suppress that truth. I don't need to worry about God. I can live my life how I want to. And that's how many people carry on. But because the majority, and even Christian people, even some who wear those collars and other such things on their head, and robes and goodness knows what, even such people as that help to encourage this way of thinking. That if there is a God, just don't go around killing anyone. Just don't go around stealing. Live a reasonably good life and you'll be alright. That's the basic thinking of people. But you see the implications of all this. Even if we now think of a more serious person, a person who really wants to know that they're going to glory, they're going to heaven, and therefore they've gotten on this narrow path, and they're hoping that at the end the pearly gates will be open to them. The implications are that what I'm speaking on here is nothing other than salvation by works. Christianity, on that basis, is works based. It's not about faith. It's about works. It's about deeds. You know, if I go and work for someone, if I work for Jeff, digging up his garden, at the end of the day, I would expect at least a meal and a cup of tea. He might even want to say, here, have 50p for your troubles. But I come away and I think, I've really earned that 50p. Because I work really hard. You know, we work to earn wages. So as I said before, it's natural within us all to think that, well, what must I do? What must I do? I do, therefore, give me my reward. My reward is open those gates, let me in. Justification by works, salvation by works. I earn eternal life. Somehow, and it might be obscure, or it might be a little bit clearer, but it's still foggy, somehow Jesus is involved in that. Somehow it's about Jesus. Maybe somehow his death on the cross has made it possible. I don't quite know how, but that's theological. And I'm just a simple Christian. I don't want to know about theology and that kind of thing. So somehow Jesus is mixed in there. And so long as I, you know, raise my hand to him occasionally and sing a few songs to him and pray in his name and so on, that's what God requires. So that's what I'll do. Salvation by works. I've earned my reward. But you see, one of the other implications of this, and I'm sure there are many, I'm only picking up on a few here this morning, but another implication is that there's no assurance. There can be no assurance, no certainty. You can have no settled peace with such an understanding. Well, it's false anyway, so you're right to have no assurance. But you can have no assurance. All you can do is keep on doing and hope that by the end you've somehow done enough. That's all you can do, isn't it? And what about the worship of God? Now, it is our duty to worship God. But if this way of thinking is correct, that is all, or that is the only, let's say, reason why we worship God. A duty. Because we hope that somehow that will give us merit. That will help to enhance or increase our chances of getting through those pearly gates. We hope for merit. It's not based on unconditional love. I worship God because of what I can get out of him, what I hope to receive from him. I don't worship him because of who he is or of what he's done in my life. I worship him because I know I've got to impress him. It's like the gods of old, isn't it? You read the ancient religions. You read Greek mythology. And you've got to appease the gods. There's no love for the gods. In fact, there could be a real hatred of the gods. There's no love for them. But you've got to do this. Otherwise, the crops aren't going to be blessed. Otherwise, this isn't going to happen. Otherwise, something else. But more especially, where's grace? Where's grace in any of this? Now, grace is unmerited favour. Grace is receiving something when you don't deserve it. But actually, it's more than that. Because the grace of the Bible is receiving something wonderful from God when you actually deserve the wrath of God because of what you've done. That's grace. But there's no room for grace in here. We can kind of fit it in a little bit, and we can give a little bit of glory to God for grace, because perhaps through his death on the cross, Christ makes it possible for me to be able to walk on that path. So there is grace, there's a measure of grace, but it's not the grace of the Bible. And how does the cross really fit into all of this? How does it fit in? I'm sure there are many other things that we could see implications of this, but let's leave that now. Let's just, in closing, and I want to return to this next week with the scriptural view. Not return to what I've just said. I want to leave that now. I want to bury it in the ditch where it belongs. But the scriptural view. Look at the passage we read in Acts chapter 16. And what were the words on the lips of the Philippian jailer when he was woken? The sound of the earthquake and the prison doors open and the chains all loose. He thought that was the end and he was going to kill himself. But then, what does he say in verse 30? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that is the vital question. That is the vital question, isn't it? It's the most important question that we ever need to have answered in our lives. If that question is answered correctly, and the answer is then applied by us to our lives, then nothing else, ultimately, and we're dealing with ultimate questions here, nothing else actually matters. Even if all your limbs fall off, even if you lose everything, if that question, "What must I do to be saved?" can be answered by you, "I know what I must do and I have done it," and it's the true answer, then absolutely nothing else matters. Every single thing else is less than that. The only thing that remains is to rescue others, isn't it? Turn to, keep your finger there, but turn also to John chapter 6, because we have it again. John chapter 6 and verse 28. I won't go into the background of this, but just to take up verse 28, the people who are gathered there, they say, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's the same kind of question. Now, they don't use the word saved, but the implication is the same thing. What is it that God requires of us so that we can be acceptable to him? And at the end of the day, that is what the question about being saved is all about. Being acceptable to God, being accepted by him. But you notice, before we consider the scriptural answer to that, in both those instances, and indeed in all ways, it's do, do, do. What must we do? What must we do? Do, do, do. Give me something to do. Give me something to do so that I've got something tangible. I can say, look, look at what I've done. This is what I've done. And like the hymn writer who says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." What must I do? The answer in both cases, and if you keep your finger in both of them, the answer in both cases, as indeed in all cases, is you don't do anything. You can't do anything. Even if you can bring a swag bag full of the stuff, not that you've nicked, but the stuff that you've done of good deeds, it's not enough. Even if it's 50 bags, it's not enough. You don't do anything, you can't do anything. It's not a question of doing. It's a question of believing. Not doing, but believing. If you're doing, if you're trying to do the Christian life, as it were, give up. Give up. Only believe. It's a question of believing. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your whole household." Believe in Christ. If you want to do something, if you want to call it a doing, that's the doing. Believe in Christ. Jesus himself says exactly the same thing. What must we do the works God requires? Jesus answers in verse 29 of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. "The work of God is this." This is the work. Oh, right, right, ready. Get your trowel out and so on. "The work of God is this: to believe." To believe in the one he has sent. The gate, the door, is at the start. It's at the commencement. It's the very beginning. The door is the means of entry into the kingdom. It comes first. It is then followed by sanctified living. The door comes first. The gate comes first. Remember, I hope you do remember, we've been talking about the narrow path. What does Jesus say about that narrow path? That's where it comes from Jesus. And he says that it's in Matthew 7 and verse 14 from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." But the gate is at the beginning. Small is the gate, narrow the road. And even more confirmative, John 10:9. "I am the gate," says Jesus. "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." The gate comes at the beginning. That is why the Christian rejoices. Not in rejoicing in a hope that they might be able to get through the gate at the end. They rejoice because they've been through the gate and they're there. And it doesn't matter whether it's the end tomorrow or tonight. They've been through the gate. Justification comes first. On your notice sheets, there is a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 2. Let me read a little bit more of it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified Remember justification? How can I become a Christian? It answers that question. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be able to walk along the path and get to life? No. That we may be justified. Answers the question, how can I become a Christian? That we may be justified, that we may be Christians. That we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will be acceptable to God by observing the law. So you may have a measure of faith in Christ. You may believe in his death on the cross and his resurrection and be rejoicing in the fact that he's coming one day, and you believe that you're going to have a new body and so on. But what makes you think you're a Christian? Is it because you believe that and you're hoping that your works will enable you to stand in that day? No, it's not that. It's not that at all. Your works have nothing to do with how you can become a Christian or how you can be justified. Justification comes first. Then comes the change. The person who has believed in Christ, the person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen that by his death on the cross, he has paid the penalty for all my sin. That the wrath of God has been poured out upon his Son on that cross. Therefore, I bear it no more. I've seen Jesus. I've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I've come to him. I've gone on my face before him and said, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Praise God for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me, the sinner. Lord, I repent. I ask your forgiveness for all my sin. And I trust and I cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a person, whom God hears in that way, who comes to God with their whole heart, God comes to them and he brings them that peace and he brings them that reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a person is justified. In other words, the question is answered. How can I become a Christian? It is answered in Christ. We are justified in him. His death upon the cross pays the price for all my sin. His resurrection from the dead proves that that's so. My believing and trusting in him is the means by which I'm acceptable to God. And then, having been justified, then we can start to talk about sanctification. Because if you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm justified, I'm believing in Christ, I'm trusting in only Christ, I haven't got a bag here with my works in to say, accept me, here's some stuff I've done for you. I'm just leaning on Christ, I'm just clinging on him. If Christ were to let me go, I go. But how am I to live? If you're truly justified, then comes change. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of the believer and he brings change. So the challenge becomes, have you noticed a change? Have you noticed a change in your behavior? Have you noticed a change in your outlook? Have you noticed a change in your thinking? Have you noticed a change in your desires, in your dreams, in your aspirations? What are these evidence of? If they are there. But if they're a desire, if they come as a desire to please God for what he's done within you through Christ, not for hope that what you're doing will somehow make you okay with him, if the desire to please God for what you've done is there, and you see these changes taking place, then these are the evidence of the work of sanctification, which follow from the work of justification. We must be justified. We must become right with God before sanctification can begin. But the world has got it topsy-turvy. And that's a silly thing to say. The world has got it so tragically wrong. And they're walking a path that they believe is a narrow path. But it's a path that's going to lead them to hell. Because your works, however good you may think they are, however good your neighbour may think you are, your works can only lead you down. They can only lead you into great condemnation before God. But if you are justified, then your works, the things that you do, are the mark of grace. And God is working in you and restoring you to a Christ likeness. And you can praise God for that. There should be change if you're justified. It is the Holy Spirit working within you to increase your desires after godliness. If you have little or no desire for spiritual things, if you have little or no desire for godliness, if you have little or no desire to follow the ways of the Lord, if you have little or no desire for his word, if you have little or no desire in prayer, now we all struggle in these things. But if there's no desire or little desire, there's little evidence that you have been justified. And that is a worrying sign. So let me close with these thoughts. I said at the start we're to examine ourselves. That this whole question of what makes a person a Christian is vital. Vital for every one of us. So I would ask you, go away and examine yourself. Examine your heart. Are you still in some way depending on what you do to make you right with God? Are you still leaning to Jesus to a point, but also leaning to yourself? So you've got a faith and a works-based belief. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But then afterwards, clearly making that distinction, recognizing that, then we begin to live in the way that he wants us to do. And we do so without the chains. We do so, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. We do so without, you see, the fears. We do so without the entanglements and all the snares of trying to live up to the law's standards or whatever. We're no longer under condemnation. Forget every effort of trying to please God in that way. There was a work to do, and it's been done. Christ Jesus has done it all. Simply believe in him. Amen.